The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning continues our series on the emotional life of Jesus. It's a passage that holds very recognizable words. Jesus saying to the disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You've heard that, most anyway have heard that. But I wonder if you know what is said just before it. Sometimes when there's a passage that's so famous, so well known, we miss really what's right in front, which is often the motivation for what comes. And here we see the emotion. Jesus, 100% man, 100% God, we see the emotion of pity, of compassion, of love, the most frequent emotion listed regarding Christ in all of the Gospels. So if you would, turn to Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. We do pray, Lord, to you, the one who commanded the disciples to pray this. We pray that you would send out laborers into this ripe field. We pray, Lord, today that you would teach us. Oh, Holy Spirit, awaken us. Help us see. Help us see that we haven't seen fully. There's so much more to see, so much more to hear, so much more to understand. Change us internally and give us the desire to go and deliver the message of hope that is Jesus, the message of love, and to all the spheres of influence that we live in. We ask you to do this, oh Father, right now, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's focus very quickly. Let's really move quickly into the text. First thing I want to say is this. We have a Savior who sees. He is a man, fully. And he's God, fully. And the Bible teaches us that he sees. He sees you. He sees me. He sees us perfectly. Who is the one who sees us? Don't miss it. If you don't have your Bible, take the blue one in front of you and share with someone. And turn to Colossians chapter 1. I really want us to understand who it is that sees these crowds. Who it is that sees this crowd. In chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, beginning in verse 15, we have this great statement about Jesus. Now, as I read it, imagine that it's being said about Jesus, the one who is looking at these crowds and having compassion. Paul says, he is, about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, those who look at Christ from the crowds and see him, they are seeing the physical representation of God. He is the visible presence, the visible image of God Almighty, because he is God. But listen to this, verse 16. The one looking at these crowds, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That means that this man who's walking on the earth, who's performing these miracles, who's healing these diseases, who's healing every affliction, who's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, as he looks out at the crowds, he is the one who made them, all of them, every one of them. This is Jesus. And he's looking out and he's seeing what sin has done to them. He is seeing what in sin they have done to themselves. He is seeing what in sin they have done to each other. He sees perfectly. But what does he see? First, Jesus sees what you and I can see. He sees what the crowd sees. He sees women bleeding, men with leprosy, men blind, men being carried on a mat because they cannot walk. He hears mothers mourning over the death of a child and a father mourning over the death of a son, of a daughter. He sees the crowds perfectly. And what he sees is what you and I can see. If you want to know what Jesus sees, simply read through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through them even this week. Maybe pick one and read through the whole thing in entirety. You'll see what Jesus sees. It's just a representation. Like John said at the end of his gospel, the whole world couldn't hold all of the books if it recorded everything that Jesus did, which means everything that Jesus saw. He sees what you and I can see. But he also sees what you and I cannot see. This is so powerfully pictured in John 4. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 4. The story here is recorded of Jesus talking with the woman of Samaria. And he is tired, which shows us that he's a man. He's thirsty. It shows us that he's a man. And as he sits near this well, thirsty, without a way to dip into the water, he asks this woman for a drink and they begin a conversation. He sees her. He sees her just as the disciples see her, but he sees so much more. He sees into her life, behind the mask, behind the things that she seeks to put in front that would reveal that she's not as she seems. And so Jesus, seeking to break through the mask that she has, says to her in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And you know, she's not telling a lie. Careful, isn't she? "I have no husband." But Jesus sees. I really want you to see this. He sees through her completely. In other words, Jesus lacks no inability to see everything. There's nothing she can hide. And he reveals this power that he has because he's God to this woman when he says, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one, the man you now have, is not your husband. What you've said is true." Let's not move fast off of this. If I met someone today and I said, "I'd like to introduce you to the man I'm dating, and we'd like to talk with you about our relationship," and I begin to dig into their history, and she says, "Well, I've actually been married five times," there would be red flags. It would simply go up. What's the story? Are you five times widowed? Or has something else happened? I want to know. And to the man, "Why are you interested in a woman who's had five husbands? Help me understand." I wouldn't know the story. But Jesus sees into her life. He knows all the damages that sin in these relationships has created. He sees all the tangled mess inside of her and actually inside of all the men that she's been married to and the one that she is now with. He sees behind. He sees within. He sees with no limits. And so he says to this woman, "You're right in saying you have no husband, but you have had five, and the man you're with now is not your husband." Imagine what she's feeling. Let me put it to you this way. Take the grossest sin you've most recently committed and imagine Jesus in a face-to-face encounter telling you every detail about it. You all have one. If you don't, then you're committing one right now. Imagine Jesus telling you that. But you had no idea he was God. You had no idea who he was. You would probably do what she did. Change the subject and talk about religious things. Do you see how she uses religion to try and detract Christ from seeing more into her life? Do you see it? She responds, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's very perceptive. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She simply is using religion to turn the attention off of her own self, her sin. Who is she doing this to? Who is she doing this to? Not just a guy with a lucky guess who did a background check of her life before he asked her for water. She is talking to the one we just read about in Colossians 1, the one who created her, the one who made her, the one who sustains her, the one who's on the way of saving her, and he sees everything. So who are you talking to when you're pretending that your sin is not as bad as it is? Who are you talking to? Who am I talking to when I do the same thing she does, using religion to hide what's really going on in my life? Don't we do it? Oh, if you don't know, you do it. Listen carefully. We use religion in so many ways to cover up the reality of who we really are. How? Well, we do it in our activity. Even by attending worship or Bible studies, we can use that activity to simply give the impression that we're righteous, godly, doing all the right things. We can do it using scripture and quoting scripture, long passages, frequent scriptures, unknown scriptures. In fact, the more you can quote from the minor prophets, the more godly you seem. Others quote books from great Christian writers, John Piper's, Tim Keller's, and the ones who really want to impress go way deep into the Puritans and other places. It looks as if it's all right, but you might be using religion to cover up what's really there. In our prayer life, let's listen in to prayer groups. Maybe you're in a small group of young couples. Maybe you're in a women's ministry group, a men's small group. Do you all really pray for the dark brokenness and sin and temptation that's coming at you? Do you kind of in the safety of these brothers or sisters say, "Listen, I'm under real attack"? The ones I'm usually a part of use flowery, acceptable words like, "Guys, I'm struggling with pride." Okay, I'll make that list. Everybody does that. You know, we know that's the most common sin. Okay, I'll pray for you. But let's talk about what that really means instead in a small group. "Guys, I'm struggling with thinking that I am better than all of you. That I'm more godly than all of you. That I deserve more from God because of who I am. That I'm pretty special." Or the opposite side of pride, which is deep insecurity. It's still pride. "I feel so unworthy. I can't even talk because of what's going on in my life." Let's start talking about the way sin really does exist in our life. Or another one, men particularly, but not just men. "I'm struggling with lust." "Okay, yep, me too, got that. I'll pray for you." But why don't you ask questions of one another? "What do you mean by lust?" "Our marriage, would y'all pray for our marriage? It's a little struggling." "Well, what do you mean really?" "I pray for anger. I'm a little bit angry." "Well, tell me about your anger." You see, there's acceptable words that as Christians we've attached to things and then we pray. And in a lot of ways, we use religion, these acceptable terms, to say it's not as bad as you think. But I want to tell you today, for all of us, it is. Because Jesus sees perfectly into your life. He sees perfectly into my life. Not just the exterior results and consequences of sin, but all the things that motivate it, things that I can't even see. And I would be terrified, absolutely terrified, if what Jesus expressed through Matthew in chapter 9 wasn't present. But it is. It says that Jesus looked at the crowds And when he looked at the crowds, when he saw them perfectly in all the ways you and I could see, but deep into places we could never see, it says this, that he had compassion for them. The word compassion in the Greek means this. It's earthy. It's very earthy. That this compassion, which the word pity is the best translation, this pity that Christ felt was deep in his bowels, deep in his gut. That when he looked at these people, he felt deep compassion, deep pity. To say it another way, his pity was perfect. His compassion was perfect. What he saw and what it solicited inside of him as a man was a perfect response. My pity has limits. My compassion has limits. My awareness has limits. So does yours. His did not. And so he had compassion. Why? The passage tells us because he looked out on the crowd and he says, Matthew says, that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You've heard that before, but I don't know if everyone knows what the word harassed in the Greek means. It literally means that as he saw the sheep harassed, they had been skinned, stripped, walking through thorns and briars and other things. Their skin is stripped. Predators, wolves coming in, have stripped their skin. They are literally laid there, exposed to the elements. That's what harassed means. But he also uses the word helpless. And in the Greek, the word helpless means that they're thrown down. They're literally lying on the ground, stripped, naked. And his heart, his gut, his bowels deep in him are full of compassion, pity, and love. What does Jesus see when he sees this crowd? First, he sees perfectly. What Jesus sees when he sees this crowd, when he sees the crowds that live today, he sees the same things that you and I see. He sees the obvious results of living in a fallen world. He sees disease. He sees crippled people, blind people, lame people, things that you and I can see. But he also sees in ways that you and I cannot see. I'm sure that many of you have seen those magic eye paintings, little books that have 3D pictures in them. And when you look at them, and it's often fun to watch people looking at them, you're following a set of instructions that tells you how to see the image that's there. Because until you see it, it's just colors and images flowing everywhere, boxes, circles, you name it. But then you read the instructions. Hold the center of the printed page right up to your nose. Focus as though you were looking through the image into the distance. How many have done this? See? And here it is. And then you move it out. And the instructions tell you as you move it very slowly, the image moving from your face will suddenly, magically appear. And once you perceive the hidden image in depth, you can look all around the entire 3D image. But it's not that easy, is it? I've watched people. They put it there and they move away. Their eyes cross. They can't see it. They pull it back. They keep doing it. In frustration, they say, "What's in there?" And they look at their children who've already seen it. And they say, "I can't see the unicorn on the skateboard." And they move it back and forth. And then finally they see it and they're like, "Oh, there it is." And they want to share. You've done that. We're like that with people. And we're like that with ourselves. You see people every day that you're close to. And you really pay very little attention to how they're harassed. Men, if you are married to a believer, she wakes and enters her day is the target of an enemy who wants to devour her. He wants her to be discouraged, full of envy, full of jealousy, full of fear, full of self-righteousness, full of judgment, full of anything that would take her eyes off of God. She is the target of an onslaught from an enemy who wants to devour her. She is harassed. Women, you're married to a man who goes through his days with the same enemy targeting him, seeking to cause him to stumble and fall. It happens every day. He's harassed. Parents and grandparents, your little ones go off to school, whether it's kindergarten or college, and they struggle with wondering who they are, and are they liked, and will this classmate make fun of them, and will this classmate perhaps go on a date with them? And there's deep fear and deep loneliness in them, and they're harassed. Do you take the time to see? Sin is so inconvenient. Do you take the time to see? And most of us find ourselves in another place during the day working. Your coworkers that surround you, do you look at them as Jesus looked at the crowds? Not in a judgmental way, but just a way of wondering with compassion. What are their hurts? How are they harassed? How's their marriage? Or what's it like to long to be married? How are their children? Are they struggling? Do you pause long enough, even if you've worked with someone for years, to look at them and know they're a person that Jesus would see and see if they don't know him, that they're harassed, separate from him, alienated from God, and without hope? Do you see people that way? No, you don't, and I don't. Because the crowds irritate me. The crowds overwhelm me. The crowds frighten me. I can't meet all the crowd's needs. You can't either. And so I keep my eyes down. And you might be thinking, when I say crowd, I mean just this body. I mean my own family. I don't love my wife that well. I don't love my children that well. I don't enter into the reality that this side of heaven, they are going to be under attack and harassed and helpless. But Jesus does. You will never do it perfectly. Neither will I. But Jesus does. Isn't that amazing? And that's why there's so much hope. Because Jesus does. He sees perfectly. He feels perfectly. And based on what he sees, and based on how he feels, he rescues the sheep forever. For all eternity. But watch what had to happen. In order for these sheep, harassed and helpless people, present at the time of Jesus' life on earth, and you and me in the picture as well, Jesus became the good shepherd, became a sheep, harassed, skinned, clawed at by predators who were the people he made. And as he's teaching his disciples through what he sees, it won't be long, just a few years, for he enters into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, to the sounds of people saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, who not long after will shout out, crucify him, crucify him. He was harassed, skinned, stripped naked, beaten beyond recognition, staked on a cross. Why? Because of what he saw. Because of how he felt. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. There's nothing I can do to make him love me anymore. Nothing. And there's nothing I can do to make him love me any less. He became the sheep, harassed, because you and I are helpless. When you are in Christ, meaning that you have understood his grace, his beautiful, irresistible call, you're his forever. You are no longer a sheep without a shepherd. Today, you might be here, and you know you are a sheep living in a world harassed. This offer of salvation from God is given. Maybe today will be the day that you say, I want salvation. All you must do is believe in him and what he's done. For those who are already in Christ, Jesus does something really amazing. He tells us his plan. Here's what he says, and you've heard it before, but maybe not quite this way. The fields are ripe for the harvest. In other words, Jesus is saying, there are people I want to save that are in these fields. And he tells the disciples, and therefore he tells all believers of all times, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. But here's what's amazing. Those who are called to pray that prayer, which is every believer, all of us, for our children, for our spouse, for our family members, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for those who are in clubs with us or sit on boards with us or the boards and the people that we serve, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the field. And here's what's beautiful. If you are one who has been saved and you're praying that prayer, you are also the one by God's grace who might be called to be an answer to that prayer. In other words, he may call you this day, this week, this month, this year, at some point in your life, to be the answer by saying, I'll go. I will pray for my neighbor. I will invite my neighbor to a service. I will give my neighbor a book. I will tell them why there's a white cross in my yard. I will. Why? Because when I see them, I'm now beginning to see with the eyes of Jesus. And they're harassed. And their harassment doesn't look so graphic because they're wealthy or somewhat together. But remember this, chances are they're putting their security in insecure things. And people who don't profess faith in Christ all end up in the same place, eternally harassed and helpless. And so, he has put you, and he has put me in places where we have opportunity to pray earnestly and to be an answer to the earnest prayer. There's a lot of people here. It's a lot of prayers. How wonderful if we'd be motivated to tell people not out of guilt, but once again out of the thought that His love, it's beyond my ability to understand. So wide, so deep, so long, so high. Even though He sees perfectly into every part of me, even though He knows every mask that I wear to try and hide from Him and hide from you, He still loves me. Hallelujah and amen. And let's sing as if it's true, because it is. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.